I picture Pat up there like Billy Graham with all these masses of people around. So looking forward to hearing how things work out. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. We're going to continue the passage that we began a few weeks ago. And I will give a little bit of an overview because it's been a few weeks since we have studied that. But as I mentioned last time, Romans chapter 9 is one of the most challenging passages or chapters in the entire Bible. We wrestle with questions that relate to why am I a Christian and not somebody else? Two people go to hear somebody speak and one responds and the other never does. Why does that happen? What is the meaning of the word election? The Bible uses this term and people have a variety of ideas on it. It is a biblical term, one that we need to wrestle with and try to come to an understanding. If election is based on God's sovereign choice and has nothing to do with foreseen faith, does that mean that God is unfair? But on the flip side of it, if election is based on foreseen faith, that means that ultimately it's up to us, and the question is God really in control? Or how do we reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom, human responsibility? If election is based on God's sovereign choice, why doesn't he choose to save everyone? And if it isn't based on God's sovereign choice, does that mean that somehow we can derail God's plans and frustrate his purpose? If God is absolutely sovereign, how can he hold me accountable for my choices and punish me? If God is absolutely sovereign, are there really even choices? Well, let me share a little bit of an overview of this chapter, that some of it which we covered last time. The first half of it through verse 18, Paul begins by sharing his heart's desire that his fellow Jews would come to Christ. He went so far as to say, if it were even possible, I would give up my salvation if it meant the salvation of my fellow Jews. He then goes on to address several questions related to this. Chief among them is this, if all the Jews have not turned to Jesus, does this mean that God has failed and that he is not in control? If God has failed with the Jews, what confidence do we have? So a few weeks ago, we looked at the first two of these four questions. And so here's a summary of his answers. The first question that he asks is, has God's promise failed? And he says, no, God's plan has not failed because the plan of God is based on his sovereign election. And so has God's promise fallen or failed? And he says this because if God came to save the Jews and not all Jews are saved, they've not all placed their faith in him, does this mean in some way that God has failed in his promise? And he says, no, because not all Israel is Israel. He says there is the biological Israel, but there is a spiritual Israel, and God sent his son Christ, and all those who are part of spiritual Israel are in Christ. They have come to faith. And he gives two illustrations of this. The first illustration is the illustration from Abraham. And he reminds us in verses 6 and following to remember, he says, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Just like he says, not all of the children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall the offspring be named. And so he reminds us that there was Ishmael. And the promise was not through Ishmael, it was through Isaac. And so he tells us here that the promise was through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He says this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And then he goes on to describe that. But then he talks about the illustration from Isaac. And he says in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called. And so he gives this illustration of Isaac, and he talks about Jacob and Esau. And he tells us that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And he reminds us that God chose to work through Jacob, and that Jacob was the recipient of God's promise. So that leads us to the second question that logically comes up from this. Is God unjust? And his answer to this is God is not unjust because the election of God is based on his sovereign mercy and compassion. He asks, is God unjust? And he answers with these words that we would translate, absolutely not, or some translations, God forbid, or absolutely no, in no way, by no means, other translations say. So how does he answer this question? He points to God's mercy. What is mercy but God not giving us what we deserve? So he points out that we are all sinners deserving punishment, so that everyone who has ever lived, save Jesus Christ, was born in sin, was born as a sinner, and that as they grew, they chose to live in that sin. They acted out the reality of who they were. They were free to follow whatever they desired, but their desires were not for God. They were for themselves. And so he says, God chose some and provided non-justice, and those who remained in their sins, who did not come to Christ, received justice, but that no one received injustice. And so God showed his mercy and grace, a means to be gracious to us in which we receive non-justice. And we do that because God's righteous judgment on our behalf was paid for by Christ. You see, if God had forgiven us without providing a sacrifice, without paying the penalty for that sin, then it would be an injustice. But justice was served in the fact that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that he could be merciful and gracious to us. And then he gives the illustration of Pharaoh and Moses. He talks about Pharaoh, that God raised him up, that kings are appointed and permitted to reign under the sovereign providence of God's will. And that God spared Pharaoh through the plague so that he would continue to resist Moses and thereby allow God to demonstrate his power. You know, it's fascinating when you read that passage, that section in the book of Exodus, is that God tells Moses that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but five times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so through Pharaoh's resistance, God's name was proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so Paul concludes, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We talked about this last time. Leon Morris, the commentator, rightly comments. He says, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. And we see the same thing in Romans chapter 1. For it tells us in Romans 1 that people have rebelled against God, and it gives this illustration as if God is holding them back from themselves, and that they are pushing against God, and that God, as it were, moves out of the way so that they fall headlong in the very sin that they naturally desire. And so the Bible tells us that God is restraining us, even those who don't know Christ, from being as bad as they could be. And that is an expression of his common grace and his mercy. But that God can so choose to move out of the way so that that person falls into and receives the full consequences of their sin. However, I think with Pharaoh, it implies even more, and namely that God gives them over is a judicial act of confirming them in their sin as an expression of his wrath. It's hard for us to consider sometimes, but God can, if he so chooses, if somebody willfully sins over and over and over again as an expression of God's justice, of his judicial choice, he can choose to confirm that person in their sin and bring judgment as an expression of his wrath. And that's what we find in Pharaoh. That over and over again, as Pharaoh resisted God and resisted the challenge of Moses and resisted as he saw God working over and over and over again. It was after the first five plagues is the first time the text tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So he had resisted over and over again. And so Paul answers the first two questions, which leads irresistibly to a third question that we find in verse 19. He asks the question, who can resist God's will? He says, you will say to me then, he says, if you rightly understand what I've taught up until this point, well then you're going to say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so Paul answers that. And his answer is this, that God has the right as God to offer mercy and grace based on his sovereign freedom, and we are not in a position to talk back to God. So he asks, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That Paul acknowledges this question reveals that our understanding of verses 1 through 18 is correct. If Paul were not saying that God is sovereign in salvation, then this wouldn't be an issue. Paul would just appeal to foreseen faith as the basis for election and judgment. But Paul recognizes that people have rightly understood that election is God's sovereign prerogative. And so he has to address this question. So Paul's response, the first part of it is this. There comes a place of recognizing God's sovereignty in our limited perspective. Now, there's a difference between sincere inquiry and defiant accusation. If we do the latter, we assume a place to judge God, that we are over God in judgment. That we look at a situation and we say that we know better than God and that we are smarter than God and that we have more insight than God, and we put ourselves in the place to judge God and God's action. To the defiant, Paul answers, he says, oh man, to answer back to God, he says, will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Who are you to answer back to God? He then gives an illustration often used in the Old Testament of the potter and the clay. He says it's the clay that is influenced and shaped by the potter and not the other way around. The clay does not turn on the potter and accuse him of the art he has made. And that ultimately God is sovereignly free to work according to his purpose. Now, we need to be careful not to apply this analogy further than Paul gives at this point. Well, Paul gives a second part or a second response. In God's mercy and justice, he reveals the perfect harmony of his character. And this is what he says. He says, has not the potter no right over the clay to make one, out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He says that there are some that are prepared for destruction. They are about to go into and receive the consequences of their choices. Paul makes a very careful distinction here. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He does not say that God has prepared beforehand the vessels of wrath. And this is not merely an artistic thing. Paul was very careful to note and to differentiate between the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction because they are experiencing the consequences of their choices and those whom God has prepared beforehand for glory. John R.W. Stott notes this. He says, Paul describes the objects of God's wrath simply as prepared for destruction, ready and ripe for it, without indicating the agency responsible for this preparation. Certainly, God has never prepared anybody for destruction. Is it not that by their own evil doing, they prepare themselves for it? By God's delaying judgment that could have been immediate reflects his mercy, which keeps the door open for opportunity longer, but it also provides more time for the unrepentant to incur more wrath. God shows mercy to the unbeliever to withhold his wrath to provide opportunity. But when they don't take that opportunity, that then provides more time for them to incur more wrath in their rebellion. But the focus here isn't on God's wrath, however, but on his mercy for those who are his, and that's Paul's main point here. But we see Paul's response, part three, that God reveals this previously in Old Testament scriptures. Notice that Paul includes himself and the Gentiles in this future display of God's glory and salvation, and sinners in the outpouring of God's mercy. And that's why he says in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is amazing that God has called a people for himself, not just from the Jews, his chosen people, which Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 9, but also from the Gentiles. And this goes again back to the opening question about the promise of God and his spiritual people. You know, like I mentioned last time, that who are children of Abraham by faith? And the profound kid song is us, you and me. That we are children of Abraham by faith, that we have been grafted into the people of God, that we have become children of promise and are the recipients of the promise that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament. And then Paul gives two quotes from Hosea to show God's amazing inclusion of the Gentiles. And then he quotes two texts from Isaiah to show God's reduction of Jewish inclusion to a remnant. If you remember the background of Hosea, which is a fascinating story about the heart of God. Hosea the prophet is told to marry his adulterous wife, a wife of harlotry. They had three children, and their names reflected God's rejection of the northern kingdom of Israel. But God promised that the situation would be reversed, and these are the passages that Paul quotes. Paul sees in this a second fulfillment of this in God's inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people. You remember the story of Hosea, that his wife had nothing in and of herself that would endear her to Hosea. And yet God pursues her and woos her and brings her back to himself. And Paul here applies that to the inclusion of the Gentiles. They were once rejected and not a part of God's covenant people. But God chose now to include them as a part of his covenant people. You know, we see this same reality in Ephesians, where we were not children of promise, but God included us by his grace and by his mercy. He then turns to Isaiah to show that the exclusion of the Jews apart from a remnant. Both texts contrast the majority with the minority. Although there was a great multitude, it was only a remnant that was spared. Likewise, even in judgment, God provided a seed to remain. And so he says here in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So this leads us to the final question in this chapter, which is really the introduction of another thought that's carried on, and we'll see this in chapter 10, the contrast between those who strive to attain righteousness through keeping the works of the law and those who obtain righteousness through faith. Because notice what he says in verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? What shall we say about all of this? And his answer is this: righteousness is based on God's sovereign mercy rather than background behavior or bloodline through the instrument of faith alone. So here again, we're facing this startling contrast. The Gentile pagans didn't pursue righteousness and attained righteousness through faith. The Jews pursued righteousness, but they pursued it through the law and they couldn't attain it. So Paul moves back to the question of the Jews not attaining righteousness. So notice what he says then. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's amazing is that Paul answers the question of why the Jews did not attain righteousness, not pointing to God's purpose of election, but rather to their own folly. They stumble over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus. Now, there's a great promise for us in this passage. The Bible tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That there is none righteous, not one. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But that God has placed the iniquity, the judgment for our sin on him. And that all who turn from their sin and turn in repented faith to Christ become children of promise. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your background and your pedigree, your name. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. It's not something that we work for. It's not something that we attain. We don't try to get better. It's not a matter of self-improvement. The Jews thought that they, by working and working and working and working, could somehow attain to the righteousness of God. But they stumbled over the reality of the gospel, over the reality of Jesus. That it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And the mercy and grace of God is the point that Paul has here. And that all who hear his voice and respond receive this gift of eternal life. And the Jews didn't receive it because of their own folly, because of their stumbling over grace and trusting in themselves. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed up Paul's position in these words. He says in verses 6 through 29, he explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In these verses 30 through 33, he's showing us why anyone is lost. And the explanation is that is their own responsibility. Preacher Charles Simeon of Cambridge preached in the first half of the 19th century when the battle was raging between two opposing camps of those who were Calvinists and those who were Arminian. And he warned his congregation not to forsake Scripture in favor of a theological system. And he said this, When I come to a passage that speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. When the apostles exhort me to repent and obey and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question. When asked how he could hold two seemingly extremes, he often gave the illustration borrowed from the machines made famous during the Industrial Revolution. He says, as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so may truths apparently opposed be perfectly reconciled with each other and equally subserve the purpose of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. I remember reading a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, when he was asked about how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he said this kind of wryly, reconcile? I don't need to reconcile them. They're friends. And the reality is that God is at work and he calls us to respond. And we're presented with the opportunity to turn to Christ. And the response is ours, to believe and be saved. And God is at work accomplishing his purpose for his glory, for his kingdom, and that cannot be thwarted. And the Bible teaches both of these. And so even though we may not understand the full reality of how God is at work, we know that it is true. And it's what we trust in and believe in and what we respond to. Will you join me as I lead us in prayer? Father, we humble ourselves before you, even going through this magisterial passage on your work in salvation. Lord, we ask you to continue to help us to think deep thoughts, to question and turn over in our minds the truth of your word and to trust it. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know you, that you will draw them to yourself, that you will do what only you can do in opening blind eyes and unstopping clogged ears and softening a hardened heart and unclouding a mind that's clouded by sin. And Lord, that they will do what you have called them to do, to repent and believe and to trust in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have, and we stand in awe of you, of your work in the world and your work in our lives. And Lord, help us to tell the good news far and wide, so that men and women and boys and girls can come into a relationship with you. Yes. And use us to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.